I'm just going to read the entire chapter. It's not that much, 21 verses. If you ask why I'm doing Obadiah, I really don't have a secret or ulterior motive. It's just in the Bible, and I just figured it's good for us just to learn the Bible. And this is a theme in Obadiah that's carried on throughout most of the minor prophets, a hope of God's redeemed people, people who were living in a world that seemed unfair, wondering if God had forsaken them, wondering if God had forgotten them, if His promises weren't standing, if maybe He had become unjust and let the wicked tyrants rule over them. And so Obadiah writes to emphasize really two themes, which are the flip sides of the same coin. There's a book I'm reading amongst thousands. It's called Salvation Through Judgment by James Hamilton. And if you're you like heavy stuff, he asserts this as the main theme of the Old and the New Testaments, that God is one who saves, but He often saves through judgment. And so whenever there's a context of salvation, lurking in the context is judgment. And Obadiah mentions them both, just like every other prophet. And it would be helpful for us to understand that the 12, what they call minor prophets, are really one book in the Hebrew canon. And sometimes we think they're minor because they're insignificant. It's just because they're not longer in length, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or stuff like that. So, this is Obadiah. I'm not going to get into too many details. I just want to focus on a couple of the main themes and apply them to us. Because we are not dispensationalists, we actually believe the Old Testament was written for all of God's people. And now these promises are appropriated for us, and the New Covenant is Christ's church. And we interpret them Christocentrically. We see obviously that this has been and will finally be fulfilled in Christ. So don't just start in Matthew and read to the end. These are all ours. These are all of our verses. This is God's word. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise against her, Edom, for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his Judah's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they never had been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for Yahweh, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of Negev. Saviors, or you could translate that, those who have been delivered shall go up to Mount Zion to rule over Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Probably not a book of the Old Testament that you're familiar with, but it's still inspired by God. I'm just going to pray quickly. We'll launch into it. I'll maybe explain a couple of historical nuances, maybe not, and just apply this to us. Father, we just pray that you would open up our eyes, Lord, that you would show us the wealth of this small, forgotten book. Lord, I pray that even now your Holy Spirit, that our brother read about, the Spirit has been given to the Gentiles as well, as to the Jews upon their faith and repentance, that will lead us into all righteousness, the one that Christ gave, Lord, to lead his people into all truth. And so we now love you, Holy Spirit. We confess we are utterly dependent upon you to interpret these spiritual truths to us who are spiritual. And if there's anyone here who's not saved, I pray, Lord, that the terrors of this book would sober them, and they would not be deceived by their pride, and they would not be deceived by their false friends, and they would not be deceived by all these vanities of the world that clamor for their attention and beckon after their souls. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as the saints as we walk through a world that is still tainted by sin, a world that is still full of sinners, a world that hates you, a world that persecutes your people. I pray that we, with Obadiah, would long for the day when the kingdom, as it were, would be completely realized, the new heavens and the new earth that we long for. I pray, Lord, we would fix our hope on that. As Paul and all the New Testament writers continue to emphasize and reemphasize and told us to remind ourselves continually. Father, I pray that we would fix our gaze and await the great coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when the kingdom will fully be given to him, as Paul wrote. Father, give us grace to press on in this hope, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah is writing against Edom. Let's just make this interactive. So who's Edom in the Bible? Who does the nation of Edom descend from? Esau. Who's Esau? Jacob's brother. Okay, so tell me the story of Jacob and Esau. What happened? Well, they were twins and they were born, and it was significant even in the childbearing. It was prophetic, right? Who was born first? Esau, okay. So he should have got the first born privilege. All the rights should have been his. But it's funny that the text says that someone was born clinging to it. That's Jacob. He was a deceiver. That's what the name means. And has a play on words between deceiver and heel. Okay, so they're born to Isaac. The promises were given to Abraham, passed on through Isaac, and then would be passed on through likely the oldest descendant. But in God's electing and sovereign purposes, as Paul writes for us in Romans, I think, 9, who gets the blessing? Jacob. Does Esau like that? So when Jacob deceives, right, this is unsaved Jacob, if you're using New Covenant language. This is someone who has an old heart, who's still wicked. He deceives his brother, right? Throws on, you know, the hairy arm bit and confuses old man Isaac, who's got faint eyes. You know, gives them the beautiful pottage. Do they use the word pottage in the King James? No, he sold his birthright for the pottage. Anyways, he made him a mess of stew. Is that what he made him? No. Whatever, the King James is old. What is it in the King James?
Goat.
Goat, but is it in a stew?
No.
No? Not to Isaac. You're right. I'm mixing the two up. Anyways, don't get lost on that. He schemes, he scams Esau's firstborn's privilege. He gets all of the inheritance, as it were, and he has to flee. And the Old Testament makes very clear that there's a schism between the two. likely in fulfillment of a schism promised to someone in a garden. I'm just freestyling. Remember when Adam and Eve fell? When Adam fell, God promised that there were going to be two seeds that would war against each other. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And already you see that God's purposes in Genesis 3, not just with Cain and Abel, but even with Jacob and Esau, are being realized as you work through Genesis. So you have, as it were, brothers who become enemies. And as you work through the historical, redemptive part of the Old Testament, you see that Edom, when Israel was going to enter into the Promised Land, they asked Edom if they could pass through. Did Edom let him? No, they were jerks. That was they were cruel to him. And so we see there's this animosity that has been building and building since the original story of Jacob and Esau, and it keeps intensifying. And ultimately it culminates around 586 when Judah is looted by Babylon. Why was Judah looted by Babylon? Judgment. God had promised over and over, actually promised through Moses in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, if you stiffen your neck and refuse to repent, you will be kicked out of the land and you will be ruled by the pagans. Rather than being a blessing to the pagans, you will be ruled by them. Okay, so as you work through that, as you work through David and then Solomon, the kingdom split, and the wicked kings and the wicked kings and the wicked kings, and finally God says, enough, I'm going to send Babylon as my weapon of judgment. And so in 586, the Babylonians come in, they destroy the city of Jerusalem, they raise to the ground. I always just love that. You're like, raise. English is a crazy language. R-A-Z-E. Raise to the ground the temple. They take a whole bunch of people captive and they kill the rest. They just leave a couple of poor punks and nobodies in the lands. And what Obadiah here is addressing, what Edom did in that situation. Edom is the brother of Israel, of Jacob. And he said, you should have helped them. You should have allied yourself with them. Rather, you took advantage of the situation. You're like eagles just waiting for a free meal. And what Obadiah says to the people who are exiled, God has not forgotten about justice. Sometimes we forget that. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes I love Psalm 73. Just like, why do the wicked prosper? God, why do you let the wicked get away with it? And I was thinking, this probably isn't going to resonate with us as much as, say, in India. Or in other places where families are being killed because they believe in Jesus Christ. When you're like, God, don't you love your elect? Haven't you? What's the deal? Why are you letting the wicked kill your people? Why are you letting them rip your people off? Why are you letting them dispossess their land? Why are you letting all these things? That's going through the mind of the exiles. And Obadiah is just writing and saying, don't worry. You deserve the judgment. But Edom will be judged. And in that day, God will set up his kingdom and those who truly trust in Yahweh will re-inherit the land, will repossess the land, will live with him in the land of promise, as it were, in paradise regained. And it was a great hope to which they were to live, to set their hope on that promise, which is what, as I read the New Testament over and over, it's very eschatological. And what I mean by that is, it's very focused on the end. It's always focused on the return of Christ. In the Gospels, in Paul, in Peter, Revelation, right? Who's Revelation written to? It's not written to us, it's written for us in two. What's the primary audience of Revelation? Against what John Hagee and all the other guys say. It's written to the Christians who are what? Suffering, being persecuted, they're being killed. Right? Overcome. Do not love your life unto death. Yeah. And so all these things are encouragements for people who are suffering and wondering, is God really on his throne? Like, is he really going to make good on his promises? Why does it seem like God is aloof to what the wicked are doing and we his people are sort of sitting here in our own dung? Like, we're sitting here outside of the promised land and those who are in the promised land were slaves. And so Obadiah is, I think, written to encourage and to comfort Christians who wonder, does God care? Now, this is obviously very applicable. If you're anything like me, you sometimes question, does God see the mess I'm in? I thought all things work together for good. I don't see much good. To which Obadiah says, the good is coming. In hope, to this hope we are saved, Romans 8 says. Hope is a massive part of the Christian walk. We're saved by faith, but we persevere by hope, which is linked to faith. Romans 5 talks a lot about that. Romans 8 talks a lot about that. And what is our hope? Titus 2 says, our great hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, He's coming back, and He will right all wrongs. He will judge the wicked, and ultimately usher in the true perfected salvation for His people in the new heavens, the new earth. So if I have a title for the sermon, I call it Judgment Day, the hope of God's elect, the horror of God's enemies. That's clever, like just to play on the letters. Right, the day of Yahweh, so you could say judgment or judgment day, kind of look cool on a billboard. It's the hope of God's elect, and it's the horror of God's enemies. You guys caught that, right? Elect, enemies, hope, horror, horror. Okay, it impressed me. I guess I'm easily pleased to sound smart. Obadiah, like the rest of the Bible, is built around then two related promises, salvation and judgment. I think a lot of Christians forget about these things and we sort of just live in our lives. And the reason we question God so often is we forget about these massive things the Bible keeps reminding us of. God is going to judge and God is going to save. And if you're in Christ, you've tasted of both simultaneously, because salvation is salvation from God's wrath, from God's judgment. And as it were, we wait for that full salvation when Christ comes back, when He's going to fully, as it were, bring salvation to fruition, consummate, but He's also going to judge God's enemies. 4 points. The first point will hopefully scare you a little bit. If you're a Christian, I don't mean scare you personally, but scare you about friends and loved ones who are not Christians, who are not repenting, who refuse and reject Christ. The first, they're all going to be beginning with the letter P. The promise of God's judgment on Edom. God promises. And then by the end we see that God destines. Okay, so He's making a promise here. Thus says the Lord God. I prefer the NIV, the Sovereign Lord. It's Yahweh with the word Lord before it. So it would be the Lord, Lord. Adonai means Lord, or the King, the Sovereign One. So the Sovereign Lord is a good translation. So this is what the King of Kings is saying. This is what the Sovereign Yahweh says. We've heard a report from Yahweh. A messenger has been sent among the nations. So it's almost like personified, like someone hears. Obadiah has a vision, and in this vision he hears people gossiping. Edom is done. Right? It's nations conspiring. And they're saying, we're forming a coalition to wipe Edom out. And so Obadiah has this vision. He's going to liken the destruction of Edom to the ultimate judgment day. And so he says, the Lord gave him a vision. And in this vision, he hears people talking. A messenger is sent, and he's going around the nations and saying, let's gather together against Edom. Why? Because Edom needs to get judged. They think it's just for war, but God is controlling history. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. That's verse 1. So you have the idea of a whole bunch of nations gathering together, forming, as I said, a coalition, and they're gonna fight against her. Okay? Verse 2, who fights against Edom? Verse 1, it's the nations. Behold, I, this is Yahweh speaking now. And so as we're reminded this morning that God is controlling all the events of history, just the way He used Babylon as His tool to purge and cleanse Israel. These nations, probably irrespective of Yahweh, they're gathering together. They maybe just want to plunder her, right? That's what nations do. And God says, it's actually me. I'm actually going to repay you, Edom, for what you did to my people. I will make you small, or you could translate insignificant. You're nothing. And this is a nation that was very affluent. They prided themselves in their wisdom, their sages. Who was it? Eliphaz, was he from Teman? Which one of Job's friends? Job was perhaps. So they were renowned for being wise sages. And they were renowned for having a great battle structure in the cliffs. And they were renowned for all their prosperity. And God says, you guys are, I would liken them to the states. Right? They're very significant. They think they got it all going on. God says, I'm going to make you insignificant. You think you have it all? I'm going to judge you. And so the first point, the promise of God's judgment. You shall be utterly despised. The English translates them as futures, but in the Hebrew they're translated as pasts. It's what you call a prophetic perfect. It could have been mine, Hannah. A prophetic perfect is this. God declares something in the future as though it's already done. Okay, you think, why does he have to get into the Hebrew? Because that's how it's translated in the Hebrew. So you could translate, the ESV translates in their footnote, behold, I have made you small. The English says, I will make you small. You're like, so which translation is it? It's both. This is the sovereignty of God. He says, you're already done, even though it hasn't come. It almost reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul says that we have been glorified. That's an aorist. You're like, I'm not glorified. In a very real sense, us in Christ are glorified, awaiting the fulfillment of it. And so what Obadiah is saying, you guys are done. You're already judged. You've already been made small. This is the promise. You refuse to humble yourself. You refuse to repent. You refuse to acknowledge Yahweh. Done. And this is why I always say, never play games with Scripture. Never play games with God. Sometimes people just think, no, I'll repent later. I never mess around with Scriptures like the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being the unforgivable sin. Where God says, okay, thus far, no farther. I don't know when that point is, but I do know it's a threat. 1 John says, there is a sin you shouldn't even pray for. I don't know what you do with passages like that. Others say then, don't mess around with this, because one day you might find yourself, or friends you have, tell them not to play games. Like, this could be them. You're done. No, I'll repent later. Too late. You're like Pharaoh. You're judged. I can't explain that. All I say is, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as the children of Israel did in Meribah, in the wilderness, when God was displeased with them and they died on that day. So we have here subpoints: the promise of God's judgment, Edom's dire predicament, verses 1 and 2. It's inevitable. You're done. The second is their deceitful pride, verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of a rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will be able to bring me down to the ground? Again, there's another footnote. You who live in the clefts of the rock, really, it's in Selah, which is their capital city. It was built in the cleft of a rock. I don't know if you've ever been mountain climbing, but I always try to imagine, like, how would you fight against an army up there? It's almost impossible, right? They're looking down on you. It's not like you can, there's only one way you can come up a mountain. And that was Selah right there. And they're like, we're set. No one can take us down. Right? We can plunder the Israelites. The Israelites aren't going to come back and get us. The Babylon, we're good. We're safe in the cleft of this rock. And God says, you've been deceived by your arrogant heart. Literally, the presumption of your heart. That's a dangerous sin for everyone. Now, I'm talking probably mostly to Christians, but when I preach, you're like, this doesn't apply to me, I'm not... It probably applies to most of the people in your life whom you're hopefully praying for and preaching the gospel to and long-suffering with, that they would be saved. And you should be saying, the pride of your heart will deceive you. Pride is, I think, the greatest illustration to me of insanity. They have all kinds of asylums and stuff for insane people. I think pride is the most insane thing a person can do, because in the face of God, they act as if he doesn't love. They act as if they're secure. They act as if God can't defeat them, as if God can't do what he wants. Nothing will stop Yahweh's unrelenting fury. What makes pride dangerous? It blinds us, increasingly so, which is why you need to repent of your sin as soon as possible. Because pride will start to get a root and will start to grow. And then, have you ever tried to discuss anything with a proud, pompous person? It's very hard. And that's probably because it's been years and years and years of unrepentant sin, and they're deceived into thinking they're right. I've talked with some people, it's just insane the stuff they believe. And it's not because they're stupid. It's not because they're intellectually inferior. It's just because they're proud. They don't want to acknowledge, they don't want to humble themselves. Like some of those atheists, they're infinitely smarter than me. But the argument has nothing to do with intelligence, it has to do with the fact that they're proud. And the proudness of their heart has deceived them. And I don't recoil, but I should, when they stand before Christ on that day. And He'll say that, the pride of your heart deceived you. God promises judgment, and nothing will deliver them from that judgment other than faith in Him. People will trust in everything but God, and God says, the pride of your heart deceived you. You're like, well, anyway, so you could say to people, get all metaphor, what's the cleft you're trusting in? Some people, right, the U.S., a lot of people think they're safe and secure because they've got a big army and they've got atomic bombs and they used to have a good economy. Whatever it is, anything can fall. And I was thinking as I prepared this, look at Japan. They're one of the strongest countries in the world financially. Like, they're a mega force. They were number two. Now they're three behind China. But all these big countries in the world, I just saw this. They're just like Edom. And unless the gospel penetrates these nations like China and the United States, they're all going to hear this one day. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You thought that you were secure. You thought that your stable economy, you thought that your huge army, you thought that your productive fields would somehow keep you from my wrath and from my judgment. God promises judgment on all who fail to repent. Doing everything in the world but repenting will not clear you on that day, or will not clear them. So they're in their lofty dwelling, and they say in their heart, deceitfully so, because remember, the pride of their heart deceives them, who will bring me down to the ground? Who's going to bring them down to the ground? God's going to bring them down to the ground. Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. And so he's just saying, you know how eagles, have you ever tried to climb a rock to get an eagle's nest? No. If you did, I'd call you crazy. Probably because the eagle would peck at your head while you're climbing up the rock. But that's what he's saying here. It's like, you think no one's going to come and get you out of your little nest furrowed in the cliff? God says, I'll climb up there and I'm going to get you. You think no one will get you? From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So this is the promise of God's judgment. There's a dire predicament. There's a deceitful pride. Let me just warn you of pride. If you want to see, I've got, just do a study on the word pride in the book of Proverbs. It will instruct you. Before destruction, what precedes destruction according to Proverbs? Pride or haughtiness. Before a stumble, before a fall, there's always pride. I'm going to turn to Psalm 10. The verse that I want to read to you that hopefully will help us as we understand what pride does to people. Pride damns people. Verse 4. I'm going to read the ESV and then I'm going to read the NET after. In the pride of his face, so David's writing about the wicked. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is the same thing that Obadiah's hearers or Obadiah's audience would be asking. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. As you read the Psalms, this is just real. The righteous often don't understand God's ways. Excuse me, they're like, what's going on? Don't you love me? Why do they get the promotion, or why do they get the deal, or why do this? Why them and not me? And Obadiah says, wait, you're saved by faith. Verse 4 is the one I want to talk about. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Let me rephrase that according to the NET. I think it's an excellent translation. The wicked man is so arrogant, he always thinks, God won't hold me accountable, he doesn't care. That's exactly what Obadiah is saying to the people of Edom. God doesn't care, he won't hold me accountable. He's aloof. And God is telling Obadiah, and through Obadiah, the elect, who are asking, ooh, it's lightning out. He's saying God does care and God will hold them accountable. How do I know this? God has already judged them with a prophetic perfect. Why does he judge them? Because they have trusted in everything but God. And unfortunately, they have been deceived. Verses 5 and 6. This is how thorough God's judgment will be. It's bad enough when hungry people glean from your field or when desperate thieves steal from your house, but God says that's nothing compared to the judgment that awaits the unrepentant. This is what makes hell complete, is that God's full anger for all eternity is there. It's thorough. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. It would have been bad if thieves came to you. They would have destroyed you. Had they come. But this is even worse. You would have been destroyed by thieves. You thought that would have been bad. You thought that punishment was thorough. This is worse. Would they not only steal for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Everyone know what that means? The Old Testament principle. You would go through your fields and you would leave leftovers for people like Ruth and the poor and the widow. God says he leaves no grapes left. He's going to judge everything. He's going to clean them off dry. That's going to be a bare twig. Edom will be thoroughly judged. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. And then verse 7, God again reminds them that anything they trust in will fail. Before they trusted in their rock cleft in Selah, in their lofty dwelling place. Now they trust in their allies, which is what a lot of people do and a lot of countries do. We're set. The U.S. has got us backed. Or whoever's got the biggest nukes. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. That's the saddest thing about judgment, is that people know better, but they're deceived. Either by their wicked hearts, they're deceived by their allies. Your allies deceive you. You trusted. I always think of, in the book of Isaiah, Israel trusts in Egypt. And what does God like in Egypt to? Broken reed. What happens when you lean on a broken reed? It pierces through your hands. It's unstable. It's not reliable. That's exactly what's happening here. You're trusting in your allies to somehow get you out of judgment? No. I already said I'm going to glean you. Nothing left. It's going to be so thorough, so complete. You could, the whole world you could get on your side. Is that going to stop God from judging? No. You can have all your celebrity friends, all of your friends who back you up and say God's a meanie, and say, no, we're with you, and we all agree that God is not right, and that God is not fair. God says, well, they've deceived you too. Unfortunately, they're probably like the people in Romans 1 who not only do the wicked things, but they cheer you on. Right? That's how it ends. They like consent, and they're like, yeah, let's do some more wicked, because they want you to share in judgment. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. How do you pray for people that are lost, right? Whose hearts are deceiving them, who trust in everything but God? Their hearts are being deceived and they have no understanding. And again, that has nothing to do with how intelligent they are. This is spiritual understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? So now they're going to depend on their wisdom. Their PhDs. I went to Cambridge. I went to this. All that means nothing in judgment. Right? Everyone's going to stand either clothed in Christ or naked before Him with whom we have to do. That's the way I read the book of Hebrews. So all of your wise men, all of your renown means nothing. Your mighty men, your mighty warriors, dismayed. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So let me just say, here's the promise of God's judgment. It is thorough and nothing can quench it but Christ. You're like, Christ isn't there. I'm reading this in light of the New Covenant. I always think of all the Psalms, right, where it says, trust not in chariots and in horses, and trust not in your wisdom. That's all that Obadiah's saying is there. These people think they have it all together. You might even think God doesn't have the ability to judge them because they're so smart and powerful and they have such a superior defense system. They're judged. I know that's negative, but sometimes we as Christians just we think the best, and this is real. Nothing is going to quench God's judgment but Christ on the cross. I don't care how good they are, how strong they are. You can't run from God's judgment. So first point, the promise of God's judgment, verses 1 to 9. The second, the premise of God's judgment, verses 10 to 14. I'm not going to read it through. Basically, they double-crossed Israel instead of helping them. They looted them, even at the crossroads when they could have hid them. They actually called the Babylonians, they're over here. Right? It's almost, just imagine Nazi Germany, and some Jews get away, and it's basically you saying, hey, we got a couple runaways over here, right? You should have helped them out when they were being destroyed, and they were naked, and all this. And God's going to judge them for that. God will make good to His promise that He made to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3. Those who bless you, I will bless. That's part of it. And those who curse you, I will curse. So what's the premise of God's judgment? Treachery against God's people. And you're like, well, what? I thought God's going to judge sin against Him. But you're saying that they're being judged for sin against God's people. Help me think that through. I've got the answer. I hope the answer here. But it makes sense, right? You're like, wait a minute. They're being judged for sin against God's people. Shouldn't they be judged for sinning against God? Okay, Ryan says they're one in
Christ's
body. Christ's body. And the Old Testament language I use is they're the apple of God's eye. I found that in Deuteronomy 32:10. You can write it down. But turn to Zechariah chapter 2. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. Pretend you defile my wife. You haven't defiled me. But pretend you defile my wife, whom I love, with love that no one would ever understand. Do you think that will make me mad? And do you think that I will? I think so. God's people are likened to His children, to His bride, to His inheritance, and to His apple, to the apple of His eye. So, Zechariah 2, verse 8. Also in verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts. That's a scary name. The NIV translates Lord Almighty. Lord of hosts is good. He is the king. He's the warrior. He fights. After His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches the apple of His eye. So basically he's saying, if you touch the apple of my eye, you touch me. You slander God's people, you slander Him. Because Ryan's right, there is this, I don't want to say interdependence, that's not the word. But there is a link, right? God and His people, I don't want to say are one, because that's a little too mystical. But God does care about His people. And so when you slam them and when you kill them, precious in the sight is the death of God's saints. And if you touch the apple of His eye, Zechariah says, basically, you touch Him. Edom touched Israel, and they did it with a high hand. They thought God didn't care. God does care about His people. And so He's going to be judging Edom, ultimately, for attacking Him through attacking Israel. Can people physically hurt Christ today? What's a good way to lash out and show your hatred of Jesus Christ? You attack His bride. So when I see people in India being murdered, I don't so much just see, it's like, that guy's a jerk to me. I really don't like him. The way I see it is, that man hates Christ so much that really that man is becoming Christ, as it were, for that man to crucify or kill. And I think sort of that's the way God sees it. It's like, you are almost attacking God here, taking advantage of them. I'm going to keep moving on. So we have the promise of God's judgment. It's coming. Prophetic perfect. Whew, you learn some Hebrew verbiage. It's very important. So if you're reading a commentary or book and it says prophetic perfect, it's past, it's already done, that hasn't happened yet. So the Lord will judge them, though He has judged them. The second, why? Because they have, to use the language of, they have touched the apple of God's eye, whom He loves and whom He purchased, who He entered into covenant with, whom He wants to bless the world with. Verses 15 and 16, the P's keep coming, the prefiguration of God's judgment. So we've got the promise of judgment, the premise of judgment. When I say prefiguration, what's that a fancy way? A type. God said he's going to judge Edom, and then in verses 15 and 16, what happens? Tell me what happens in verses 15 and 16. He focuses on Edom, and then there's an expansion. Edom is what you would call a type of the world, just like Egypt is, just like Babylon is. There's nothing new. This is in the Old and in the New Testament. Sometimes they epitomize, the nation can epitomize all those who are in opposition to God, which I think what Edom represents. Right? If Israel represents God's people, Edom represents those who hate God's people and hate God. And so we have here a prefiguration of judgment. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. You're like, wait a minute, I thought only Edom acted treacherously and did these nasty things to Israel. Remember that these people that are hearing this are probably in Babylon. And God is saying, Edom is not the only nation that's going to get it. So is Babylon. So is Assyria. So is Rome, if you're in the first century. So are all the wicked anti-Christian nations. They're going to get it. As you have done, it shall be done to you. You want some Latin? Tex. Oh, man. What is eye for eye again? Tex. Alice, do you know it? Harry always tells me what it is. Harry. No, it's a Latin word for just saying eye for eye. Tex lawness or something like that. Forget I even tried to be smart. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. So this is how God's going to judge the nations. For as you drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. What does that mean? Most commentators see that they're drinking sort of on Jerusalem after they slaughtered and plundered them. And they're like, cheers! With a good Bud Light. No one knows what's going on except for Ryan and some of the guys on Thursday. But they're toasting, they're celebrating the victory and the plundering over God's elect people. And he says, as you sort of drank cups then, you're going to drink cups again. Instead of it being wine, it's going to be wrath. Ooh, two W's. All the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they never had been. I take that as judgment language. And then we move to our last point. Okay, so we have promise of judgment, premise of judgment, prefiguration. I just want to say this. All those nations that reject God, Edom and everyone else, will be judged. All the nations are going to drink. Which is why we should probably do what? Send missions. What did you say? Preach the gospel. Yeah, our neighbors too. Not just people outside of Lethbridge, but all people are going to perish outside of Christ. Not just Edom. He's like, oh good, I'm from China. Well, no, Edom includes you too. Verse 17 to verse 21, I want to close with the purpose of God's judgment. Does God ever do anything willy-nilly? I hope not, otherwise we're in trouble. Let me just read it and then explain to you. But in Mount Zion, where's that? Jerusalem. Okay? That's so they're lofty in their mountains, thinking their mountains will protect them. God says, here's another mountain, and this is the focal point. This is the mountain you should be fixing your eyes on, Edom. There shall be those who escape, and it, Mount Zion, shall be holy. You have people who are in Jerusalem who want to return there, but Jerusalem is filled with pagans, perhaps even Edomites, who have plundered and taken over their yards. So you would say that it's unholy. It's defiled. Defiled by the inhabitants. God says that one day Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which we would interpret to be the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be holy. So pretend there's a really nasty mold in the basement of a church that doesn't allow you to eat pork or drink caffeine. And we're under the old covenant. How would you cleanse that? You would destroy it. You would purge it. That's what God's judgment is upon the wicked. No dog, no one who loves a lie. I read that in Revelation. No one enters there. Why? Because they would defile God's dwelling place. That's why there's no such thing as unforgiven sin in heaven. All sin has been dealt with. It has been purged. which is why there's the cross and why there's hell. So, what's the purpose of judgment? To purge God's dwelling place. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They, God's people, shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. What does that mean in the New Covenant? That God is going to use His people to judge the world, or here to judge Edom. Is that us? Are we a fire, as it were? That's how I get to study and you don't, so I know I'm putting you on the spot. Did you say rupee?
Maybe.
Oh, maybe. It's like, rupee? What does that have to do with anything? Got me off my... I would say yes. God uses us to judge this world. How? You preach the gospel. Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. Matthew 18, who are the keys of the kingdom given to? The church. What does the church have the authority to do? To bind and to loose. To bind and to loose what? God's judgments from heaven on earth. Now, I'm not saying you go around and say, you're judged and you're going to hell. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying you preach the gospel. And when people reject that, you are God's agent, as it were, of judgment. But you're also the agent of God's salvation. Remember I said salvation and judgment, same thing, in a sense. Same coin, different sides. And so God is going to purge His land through His people. Right? God said, I'm going to purge it, but I'm going to purge it through my people who are going to be like a fire. And all the unbelievers are going to be like stubble. Okay, now I'm not saying let's get into jihad like the Muslims and go around with swords and kill people and cleanse the land. I don't mean that. I'm sorry, Ryan. You can still have the sword, but it's probably going to have to be a plastic one. And if it's a metal one, not sharp. But God is going to purge the land through His people. How do we purge the land? How do God's people purge the land today? The gospel. The same way that Israel is cleansed. As I read through the Old Testament, Israel's no better. They're just as defiled. They're just as wicked. And yet God makes them clean through what? Sacrifice. Through blood sacrifice. And so you have an unholy people who are made holy and are now fit to dwell in the land. Right? The temple in Mount Zion. How can the people dwell in Jerusalem? The temple is there. But what's so significant about the temple? That's where sacrifice takes place. That's what happens with the gospel, where Christ, as it were, is preached as a crucified Savior who rose from the dead. Which is why Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. So if we're not preaching the gospel, we're not sort of being God's agents of purging. I know that sounds harsh, but this is what the Jews thought. This is what happened. The same words are used when you read Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. Especially Joshua. God's people entered into the land, and what were they to do? They were to purge the land. How did they do so? With the sword. The people refused to repent, and then they were taken out. And God says, I think in Deuteronomy 7, He says, the reason you're doing this is because they're defiling the land. Which is why we preach the gospel, because no one who loves a lie, no one who has unforgiven sin will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. So we preach the gospel that people would be cleansed and would be able to enter in. So in this final section, Obadiah envisions a coming day that will culminate in a universal kingdom belonging to Yahweh. That's the then. There's a already and not yet. So in the interim, in the between, we're doing, I think, this. We're preaching the gospel because one day God is going to fully set up His kingdom. I know that's confusing. Remember I said it'll take 10 years. I have 6 years left. But some of these themes, like when you read Obadiah, you're like, what? I read it in 30 seconds and then I go to work. But this is huge to the Jew. This is their hope. They're getting their land back. God's going to purge the land through them. They're longing for the restoration or the repossession of their land. And then they think, yeah, this land that we're in, this stinks now. We want the real land. Yeah, it stinks where we are now, but we're looking to a better land. Which is what the Christian needs to remind himself of. Okay, I don't think the earth is going to vanish. I think it'll be a purged earth or a cleansed earth. I think it's a new heavens and new earth. But this is not it. And you shouldn't be setting your hope on things like this. That's what Edomites do. They love the world and the things of it. And they boast in their possessions, 1 John 2 says. Okay. Those who do evil will suffer the consequences, and those who have suffered unjustly will be restored. The people of Jerusalem will repossess the land inherited by their forefathers and will spill over their borders in every direction, and the whole world will recognize Yahweh as king. Where do I get that? Verses 18 or 19 and following. Those of the Negev, that's southern Judah, they shall possess, that's a key word, Yerash, Mount Esau. And those in the Shephelah, that's the foothills of Judah, they're going to possess the land of the Philistines. So you have here basically an expansion every direction, north, east, south, west. What does that mean? I know it's raining and it's like 88 degrees in here. What's that? We need to pray for a new building. I really hope we get that one, the Red Cross one. Is it anointing of the Spirit or is it just water? If we were a charismatic church, they would be saying, rain on us. We used to sing that for like 3 minutes when I used to go to the other church. Where was that? Okay. It seemed like forever, so maybe. But okay, so back to this. Sorry, I don't know if I have ADHD. We have that Israel gets the land back and it's going to expand in every direction outside the borders of then Israel. What does that mean? What is the hope of the Jew here? It's more than land, because Ezekiel talked about a land that would be a lot bigger than the old. This is their hope of actually reclaiming the whole world. This is the hope of the Jew. Is it any different for us? Okay, and I say reclaiming the world, I'm not thinking about, yes, now I can sell it for more. It's where God's reign will be manifested in its totality. This is what the Jew wanted. They wanted God to reign everywhere. Not just in Jerusalem, the true Jew, I should say. But really, they wanted God to reign everywhere. So, the purpose of judgment on Edom, one, to rid the land of defilements. Two, to reclaim the land for Abraham's seed. And third, to produce a place for God's reign. Ah, that's a metronome. I don't know. They said no drums in here. I don't know if that would count. Just put a symbol there and it'll like ting, ting. Okay, so let me reiterate those because no one listened to me. Don't you understand that in Proverbs the dripping of water is a bad thing? You guys are more... I must not be that good. The purpose of God's judgment on Edom. One, to rid the land of defilements. Two, to reclaim the land. They all start with ours. This will help you. To reclaim the land for Abraham's seed. What did God promise Abraham and his descendants? Land. What's the significance of land? It's a place where they could worship Yahweh in spirit and truth. And third, it's a place where God's kingdom would be set up, where he would reign. So we have here that this kingdom is expanding. In verse 21, I just want to close, because I said here this is the importance of judgment. Because when God rids the land of impurities, his reign is set up. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion. In the Hebrew, you could translate that, those who have been saved. This is the hope of people in Obadiah's day, who are like, has God forgotten about us? What about the promise to make us a kingdom of priests? What about all these promises to David? Right? I thought you were going to rule over the earth. I thought your glory was going to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. I thought you were going to reclaim everything. And God says, I'm going to. And you have to believe and live by faith until then. Those who have been saved, I translate it as a passive. Those who have been delivered will go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. You're being ruled over now. You think God's forgotten about you. But one day the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let me offer you a conclusion here. This is from Leslie Allen. Obadiah here offers assurance to God's people. So, some of you are wondering what the deal is with God. This is a letter to assure God's people. You're like, it's all about wrath. That was a great assurance to God's people. Their God is a God of justice who will restore the moral equilibrium and right the blatant wrongs of this wicked world. Sometimes I feel like he's God on his throne. Like when I see Lady Gaga talking about her homosexuality at the gay pride parade or whatever in Rome and just flaunting it. I wonder, my God, what's the deal? Like, could you either save her or strike her down? But I need to remember, like Obadiah, that God is going to write that. And until then, I need to live by faith, trusting in His promise. This is what God's people were called to do. God is in control, Obadiah tells us, and He is at work behind the scenes. Right? Remember the vision? Obadiah hears a little bit of rumor going on, and these nations are going to, you know, form a coalition to attack Edom. Who's behind that? God is. God's working behind the scenes, even if you don't see it. And He's working His plans through the chaos of human moves and counter moves. The church triumphant is our destiny, and toward this end we are to work with confidence, regardless of what our eyes see. With a hope even greater than Obadiah's, we look forward to the new Jerusalem, and with the same faith we declare, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Where did I get that last one? Anyone know where I found that? Was it in a commentary? It's in the second to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. We're longing for the same thing. Just like John's audience in Revelation, who were being persecuted, who were being killed, and we wonder, is God on His throne? And Obadiah says, yes. God has promised to judge the wicked. What's the premise of His judgment? Unrepentant sin. They refuse to acknowledge God. What's the prefiguration of judgment on Edom? The whole world will be judged in righteousness and in truth. And finally, what was the fourth P? The purpose? The purpose of God's judgment. He's going to cleanse a land for His people wherein God will reign. What is the application? We preach the gospel. We're, as it were, Christ is building His church through His church. The church triumphant as we preach the gospel. All that to say is the gospel, let's preach it and leave judgment up to God. He will judge on the last day. What's the title of the sermon? Just help me out. Judgment Day. The horror of God's enemies and the hope of God's elect. They were longing for the day of Yahweh, and so should we. Until then, preach the gospel, and God will build His kingdom. One day, beleaguered, is that a good word? Beleaguered saints, the kingdom will come in its totality. And you'll hear those words. Well done. So press on. In hope, you press on. Read that in Romans 5. Right? Persevere in hope. With Abraham, in hope, hope against what the world presents before your eyes. If you're not a Christian, God promises judgment on you unless you repent. God has poured His judgment out on His Son. Jesus, as it were, became Edom. And Jesus drank of the cup. And Jesus swallowed wrath for sinners. And you're like, well, I know this. Well, I keep saying this because I hope it becomes ingrained in you so you can tell this to someone. That you don't have to bear the wrath of God the way Edom has to here. Because another has come and borne it for you. Don't be deceived by the pride of your heart. Don't be deceived by your false allies. Don't be deceived by your wisdom. Don't be deceived by all of your possessions. They mean nothing in the day of God's wrath. If you are a Christian, press on, brother and sister. Christ is coming back. Fix your eyes on that glorious day. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Let's pray. Father, just take what You inspired for us and apply it to our hearts. If there are those here who are just ready to throw the towel in, I just pray that You would comfort them and that Obadiah's words, Your words, would just really strengthen them, that their weak knees and their faint hands would be strengthened. Thank You for Your unshakable promise, Lord, towards us, and that not even death, not even severe persecution or tribulation will separate us from Your love that You have in us in Christ. Give us grace, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might press on towards that great and glorious day. This is our hope. When the whole earth becomes your throne. Help us to long for that day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.